So David's on the scene, and the Spirit of God has come upon him to guide him and direct him through his ministry forward. So Samuel, after that incident, arose and went on back to his home there at Ramah. Now, verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now remember what I just said about the Holy Spirit was not permanently indwelling anybody in the Old Testament era. He came on and left, came on and left as necessary. Well, here he just left Saul. And what came in his place? An evil spirit that terrorized him. Why didn't the evil spirit come on before the Holy Spirit left? Can a demon occupy the same individual that the Holy Spirit is occupying? I don't think so. And this passage here would seem to indicate just that. That is to say, a believer cannot be demon-possessed. He can be demon-oppressed. He can be bothered, bugged, irritated to death by one, but he cannot be possessed because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And this passage here seems to verify and indicate that truth. So the Holy Spirit leaves Saul, and this demon comes on him and begin to terrorize him. How does this work? Does God like sick a demon on somebody like you'd sick your dog on somebody if you need to? It's probably not quite that complicated or even involve that much action. Remember in Job's case, we see a similar glimpse into the spirit world. And in Job 1:10, Satan is discussing Job with the Lord, and he complains to God in verse 10 of Job 1, "Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" Satan is saying, hey, I can't get to Job to torment him like I want to because you put a protective barrier around him, God. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. It looks like God puts a protective barrier around his children, and in order for the demons to bother them in some way, all he has to do is sort of take down the protective barrier, and that evil will automatically try to move in. It doesn't look like he has to go off and recruit some demon somewhere and say, go sick this guy. It looks like the evil is ever present, and that all he has to do is sort of open the gate a little bit, put a crack around our divine protective layer, and these demons can kind of move right on in to try to influence our lives. That looks like is what the case anyway. And when Saul's servants see the effect of this evil spirit on Saul, they recognize it. And they say this in verse 15, Saul's servants then said to them, behold, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Well, they got that right, didn't they? They could detect and see what was going on there. And so they make this diagnosis that Saul's problem now is that he has this evil spirit bugging him because the Holy Spirit has left him and that protective barrier is not there anymore. So they go on and suggest in verse 16, let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player of the harp. Why did they think that would help? Why didn't they suggest he get someone that's a skillful player of the drums? And set them up beside Saul's ear. I don't know exactly how they make this discernment, but they're of the opinion that harp music, which is typically worshipful and pleasant, would be what would help him. So they say, hey, let's go find us a harpist, and he can help you, Saul. So, and it came about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well. At least that's their thinking. We'll see how it works out. So Saul said to his servants, well, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. So Saul buys into the analysis, the diagnosis, and says, well, go find somebody that can do that. How many harpists do you think there are in the nation? It's probably at least two, maybe three or four. How does our guy get in this picture? How does David become the selection of this harpist? I think it's called divine providence. Look how it worked out in verse 18. Then one of the young men answered and said, "Well, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Some guy in the midst of the discussion here remembers David, that David plays a harp. There just happened to be on the scene some guy who knows David. What a coincidence. And he's skillful. He's a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor. That's not usually a mixture you see often, is it? A mighty man of valor that is a skillful harpist. Those characteristics usually are found in different types of people. But here's a guy who's got them both. He is a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man on top of that. And the Lord is with him. Wow, here's a guy that can play the harp like they need. And he's not the kind of wuss that normally plays the harp. He's a mighty man of valor. He's a warrior. And not only that, he speaks well. And if that wasn't enough, he's a good-looking guy. All of these qualities exist in this one young man. Quite an unusual mixture, is it not? A warrior who can play the harp well, speaks well, and looks good. And the Lord is with him. He was even recognized by outsiders, this is not a family member, this is somebody else, as being a godly young man. His behavior was evidence of his godliness along with these other traits and properties. This guy's a package, isn't he? He's got it all. Quite a rep. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Well, wait a minute now. I thought he was a mighty man of valor, a warrior. What's he doing with the flock? He's just a shepherd. How many shepherds are mighty men of valor, great warriors? Man, beating up on those sheep, not easy, right? Makes a warrior out of you. Now, he has the mentality, the disposition towards shepherding, as well as these other traits. So Saul says, "Hey, send me that guy." So Jesse, his father, took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. A gift, in other words. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. There's how David gets his foot in the political door of the nation Israel, into the kingship. He's summoned to help Saul with this demonic problem that's plaguing him. And his impressions that he leaves with Saul are very good. Saul likes the guy. He loves him greatly, it says. And so Saul makes him his armor bearer. He has him right close at hand. I mean, right there by him all the time. So here's how he gets his foot in the political door. You remember in Joseph's life now, an altogether different process was used, wasn't it? He got put in prison, got to spend 12 years down there with a little OJT. But David gets brought right into the kingship via his assisting Saul with this music that he plays. So he gets conscripted right into the kingdom. So it came about, well, that's verse 22. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he's found favor in my sight." So he wants to conscript David into his administration, and does. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, that David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Isn't that a curious situation there? This evil spirit apparently has the wherewithal, the ability, the capability of tormenting Saul. But when someone plays harp music in his presence, he has to hook him. It drives him away. How does that come about? Where does that sort of thing come from? How does some evil spirit get that characteristic that he can torment Saul mentally or psychologically or both. I don't know what all is going on here. But yet he has the character that when harp music is played, it runs him off. That's rather odd, isn't it? That's a rather strange look into the spirit world that we rarely get. But in this particular case, we do. And we can see that this is the case. Now, how many circumstances of life in which psychological and mental maladies are in play do you think are the result of spirit activity, evil spirit activity? Any? Sometimes those things can be diagnosed with normal medical facts, can they not? Perhaps a genetic problem of some kind, something of that sort. And sometimes we don't know what's going on, do we? Scientists and medical professionals and so on, they can't get inside that head like they can a lot of other places very easily. And sometimes we just don't know. Is it possible it's demonic? I think it's possible. I think we'd probably be wrong if we jumped to the conclusion that that's the explanation in every case. As I say, there are sometimes some medical explanations for psychological and mental maladies. He looks like he's got a classic case of bipolarism here, doesn't he? Looks like and one time he's loving David and everything is fine, and then he kind of flips. And when this evil spirit gets after him and he goes into some kind of a major psychological funk, but the music drives him out again. So, I don't know, you know, we're not going to be able to answer all these questions, but it's something to just be aware of. Clearly, in this particular instance, the malady is directly caused by an evil spirit. Not every case, of course, but in this one it is. All right, so we got the situation now. David's been anointed by Samuel. He's been conscripted into Saul's service by virtue of the fact that he can play the harp, and there is a circumstance that God set up that makes that needful, and that's how he gets right into Saul's presence.
But that particular evil spirit is from God.
Yeah, well.
And also the remedy for it from God.
Yes.
That's the answer.
Yeah, that's why I brought up this issue about, well, does God have to sick something on him here, or has he just removed the barrier, the protective barrier, and the evil just sort of moves in automatically if given an opportunity? So the cause and effect there is not real clear, but it looked like in Job's case, for example, God just took away the barrier. That was Satan's complaint. I can't get to him because you built a hedge around him.
It so say that... Back up to verse 14, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well.
Does the Bible not teach us God does not move away from us; we move away from Him?
Well. The cause and effect here, as I'm saying, the reason I cited that situation from Job from you is not stated, is not clear. We just know it's from God. This is His plan. He's going to work this out. But He uses evil all the time for good. So it looks like to me that the cause and effect is more like Him removing a barrier than it is sending something, you know, recruiting some evil spirit from somewhere and bringing him in. It looks like all He's got to do is just basically give them the opportunity and they'll move right in. But as I say, we're not told exactly how this came about, but Job's experience was that he just removed the barrier. All right, chapter 17. Now the Philistines, you'll all know this story, I suspect. The Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damin or someplace like that. I don't know. Here's where they're at. They're right here. This is where David is going to encounter Goliath, right here. See the Dead Sea? It's right in this area right here. Here's Saul's hometown where the kingdom sort of was settled, and here's where they are over here. The Philistines are all along the coast here. These cities are all Philistine cities right here. So the Philistines have come up to here. The Israelites are right in here, and so some plain, some area right there is where this confrontation takes place. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side of Israel, on the one side, excuse me, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. So you can kind of get the picture. You got two mountains, you got the opposing camps on the mountains, and then you got a valley in between the two. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. This makes him about 9 feet 9 inches tall. He was the star player on their national basketball team. And probably anything else he wanted to be a star player on, at 9 feet 9 inches tall. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed about 5,000 shekels of bronze. It's about 125 pounds. I suspect David didn't weigh much more, about 150, 175 pounds. So his armor weighs almost as much as David here. And he also had a bronze greaves on his legs and bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, about 15 pounds. That's the tip of his spear. And his shield carrier also walked before him. And you can imagine this sorry guy having to carry all this stuff. 200 or 300 pounds of gear. He's probably quite a hoss himself. So here comes Goliath, a giant of a man, to be sure. Who knows how much he weighed? 350, 400 pounds probably? Something like that?
At least.
Yeah. Yeah, he's a big dude. Big, big, big dude. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, verse 8, and said to them, "Well, why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man of yourselves and let him come down to me." His proposal then is, you don't have to get your whole army ready to fight. Just send a representative down here and I'll take him on, and we'll settle this man to man, one guy from our camp and one guy from your camp. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, verse 9, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And this is actually not a unique circumstance. They actually did this a few times. That is, a representative from one side would fight a representative from another side, and that would settle the battle rather than everybody getting involved. And again the Philistine said, this is verse 10, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Well, that's just great. Your leaders are all scared to death of this guy. That's what you want to hear. That the people you're counting on to protect you and save you and fight your fights, they're scared to death of the enemy. And I'm not saying they don't have good reason. But that ain't good. That is a bad, bad scene. Fear gripped the leader of Israel. So, got the picture in mind? The neighborhood bully has struck fear in the hearts of all the Israelite army, and they don't know what to do. Verse 12. David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem of Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. And the 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. So 3 of Jesse's sons, 3 of David's brothers, are in Saul's army. He had to be over 20 to join the military service. So he's got at least 3 sons that are over 20 in the army. David is not old enough to be in the army. He's probably mid to upper teens. He's still a fairly young guy. And the names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the first. Second was Abinadab. And the third, Shammah. Remember, they were there when David was anointed. Remember, they prayed. All of them prayed it past Samuel. And these 3 were named. So these are 3 guys that have seen David being anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. But they're in the army now. And David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. So David is kind of just running back and forth between Bethlehem, where the sheep are, and the conflict right now, which is over here. What is that, about 10 miles maybe? Something like that. So he has to hook them about 10 miles from home, go over, see how his brothers are, go back, and this kind of thing. So that's what he's doing. He's not a member of the army. He's just sort of buzzing between the army and his flock. And the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. So they get to listen to this guy for 40 days. They get to be humiliated in front of him 40 days. And Saul can come up with nothing. So Jesse says to David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers." So if you were in the army in those days, you got to feed yourself. The army didn't feed you. The families of these soldiers would have to get some food to them from time to time, and that's what's going on here. David's father's telling David, take some food over to your brothers in the army and see how they're doing. Bring these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. So he goes and sends some food to their commander and some food to them and says, check it out and see how they're doing. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning and he left the flock with a keeper. He doesn't just abandon the flock, does he? No, he's a responsible guy. Somehow or another, he's got an aide, a helper, another guy, somebody that can look after the flock while he goes away. And he leaves it with them. And he took the supplies and went to Jesse and commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Obviously, they haven't come up with anybody. They can't take Goliath up on his offer to send somebody out and do this one man on one man. They got to get the whole army out there and let everybody kill everybody. So they got nobody to work the problem. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper, and he ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And he was talking with them. Behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke the same words, and David heard them, this taunt that he'd given them before. So when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. So the home team is not looking real good here. They're scared to death of this guy. They got nothing with which to confront him. It's a desperate-looking situation where the Israelites have got nothing going on for them at all. And so the men of Israel said to David, "Have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free of Israel." So they tell David, "Hey, have you heard about this guy? Saul said that anybody that can kill this galoot, I'll give him my daughter," his oldest daughter, he had two, "I'll give him my oldest daughter, and I'll exempt his family's household from being taxed or conscripted into the army or anything like that in Israel. That's the Benny if anybody can take this guy down." So David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "Well, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" He's a little bit interested in what the paycheck is going to be here if he gets into this fray. And he said, what is it again now that I can get? "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Notice where David's perspective is here. David is insulted on behalf of the nation that this guy is taunting God's people. His thinking is along the lines of God's thinking. It's God's people and their God that's being humiliated by this loudmouth Goliath. Remember, God said that he was going to pick a man after his own heart to be the next king? That means that David's heart is like God's heart. They think alike. They value spiritual truth. They value righteousness. They value godly things. And David is exhibiting some of that here now. He said, "This guy's insulting us. He's insulting our God." And the people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." That is, there's a nice payday in this for whoever can kill this guy. You get a wife, and your family gets exempted from a bunch of unpleasantries. So David's oldest brother, Eliab, his oldest brother, when he spoke to the men, he heard this, and his anger was burned against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you've come down in order to see the battle." Well, that's a nice warm greeting from one of your bros. This guy dumps on David. Says he's just there because he's insolent. He's protected from military service because of his age. He's just coming down to enjoy the fun, to watch the game. What do you think is the basis of this animosity between his brothers and him? Yeah, remember what they saw? They saw him being anointed king of Israel. You think they're happy with that? They're out there risking their lives, and he's sitting around with the sheep. And now he comes down to the battle, protected from it by his age, and it looks like they're just victims of the green-eyed monster taking a nice big chunk out of him, aren't they? They're jealous. They're envious of the kid. And they try to belittle him by pointing out that he's only, by the way, watching just a few sheep. This flock he's watching over is just pittance. It's nothing. So they point that out, I think, to further belittle him, the few sheep that he's watching over. So his brothers belittle him, similar to the ultimate king of Israel did. His brothers did too, didn't they? The large brothers belittled him too. Made fun of him, ridiculed him. Just like David's is doing here. And David responds in verse 29. He says, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question? What the heck, guys? Why are you dumping on me? Didn't I just simply ask what the circumstances were here?" And he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. He asked somebody else, "What's in it for the guy that can take this guy down?" And the people answered the same thing as before. And when the words which David spoke were heard, they were told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go fight with this Philistine." And that probably got a real good laugh from most of the soldiers around who saw and heard that. Here comes this shepherd boy, maybe a late teenager, certainly not a skilled and seasoned warrior. He says, "Don't worry about this guy. I'll kill him for you." And Saul probably had to wipe that grin off his face in verse 33 when he said, "Hey, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth. He's been a warrior from his youth." It looked ridiculous. It sounded ridiculous. Fear gripped the entire Israeli camp, and here comes this young whippersnapper with no military experience whatsoever, and he's going to take down this monster of a man? And David defended himself, and he says, verse 34, "Wait a minute, Saul. Your servant was tending his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." He might look like a little bit of a sissy. I don't know. But this dude has killed a lion and a bear with essentially his bare hands. Now, he had a club maybe or something, but he didn't have a rifle. He didn't have a gun. He didn't do it from 50 yards away. He literally, hand-to-hand, killed these ferocious animals. That's impressive. How many of the other military men in Saul's army could claim that they'd done that? Why didn't he just let the bear or the lion have the lamb? Who cares about one punky lamb? Remember, his heart is like God's heart. God cares about every one of us punky lambs. Remember the story of the 99, the one that was lost? He went and got that one that was lost. David thinks like that. He's a responsible individual who would risk his life for the sheep. And he did. And he killed these ferocious animals in the process. This guy is quite a young man. Just doesn't seem fair, does it, that a guy this good-looking, this musically inclined, and this capable should also be able to kill wild animals with his bare hands? Right? He got too much in his package. So David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." It's not his own skills that he's relying on here. It's the Lord that delivered him earlier in these other conflicts will deliver him now. It is God's protection and care that he's counting on. And besides that, no one else has come forward. And so Saul says to David, "Go and may the Lord be with you." The only option he has is this young man who is willing to trust God for what looks like an impossible victory here over Goliath. And so Saul says, "Have at it, David." So Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor, and David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not yet tested him. In other words, he tried to put on Saul's armor, and it just didn't work. He wasn't comfortable. It didn't fit right. Nothing was good about it. So he says, "Hey, I can't go with these, for I've not tested them." And David took them off. He said, "Thanks, but no thanks. I can't use this stuff. This would be the normal armament for the conflict. I understand, but it doesn't work for me. I can't use it." So David took his stick in his hand. There you go. That's the weapon of choice that I would have picked, a stick, to go out against this monster. And he also picked 5 smooth stones from the brook. The reason he picked these stones is that he has a sling. And you know what a sling is? Just a little pouch with some long leather straps to it, and you whirl that sucker with both of them held together, and you turn loose of one of them, and the sling opens up and a stone comes out. It is a way of slingshotting or throwing a stone. And it appears that David probably was skilled with that sucker. I suspect he moved a few lambs along from time to time by planting a little stone on their backside and got good at this, I guess. But that's what he's got. He put it in his shepherd's bag, which he had, his pouch, and his sling was in his hand as he approached the Philistine. So he's armed with these two mighty weapons of a sling and a stick against a guy that's nearly 10 feet tall and has a large lance and a sword and all kinds of armament that you couldn't penetrate even if you got to him with a sword. But he does have one more thing. He's got an open forehead. And that's going to be, unfortunately for him, his downfall. So Goliath comes out, verse 41, with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and he saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and a handsome appearance. He looked like a mama's boy out there to fight this guy. And he's just out of his mind trying to figure out what's going on here. And the Philistine said to David, "Well, am I a dog that you came out to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. He's just laughing his head off at David. The mistake that this guy has made is that he has ridiculed David's God. He could have ridiculed David and maybe gotten away with something here, but he ridiculed David's God, and that's his problem. So he says, "Well, come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." David's entire presence there is a representative of Israel's God. And Goliath doesn't understand anything about that yet. And David goes on and says in verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you." Sounds like a little verbosity there going on, doesn't it? "And I'll give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by the sword or the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands." And that is the purpose of David's actions, is to demonstrate the work of God on behalf of his people. Verse 46 and 47. So he made it very, very clear that the battle was not his, that it was God's battle. And he would just use David in it. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came to draw near David that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took it from a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. I don't know why he wasted his time picking up five stones from the brook.
He had four brothers.
Thought it might be four more guys come out.
That's what I've been told. I don't know whether it's true or not.
Oh, yeah? I'd never heard that explanation. Maybe that's it. I don't know. All he needed was the one. All God needed was the one stone, and David planted that sucker in Goliath's forehead and killed him. And he fell on his face before David. Remember back in chapter 5, Dagon, the god that they set the Ark of the Covenant beside, what happened to him when they came and found him in the morning? Fell on his face before the God of Israel. This guy falls on his face before the God of Israel also, using his servant David. Remember what happened to Dagon when he propped him back up and he fell the next time? His head came off, didn't it? What happens to this guy? Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. And David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that, they couldn't get out of there fast enough. They took off. Is there a clearer story in Scripture anywhere of this principle, 2 Peter 2:9? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation or trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to deliver His own and yet keep the godless under His judgmental thumb for the day of judgment. That principle is illustrated here in this incident as clearly as anywhere in Scripture. The odds of this confrontation coming out like it did are 1,000,000,000 to 1, apart from divine providence. And that's what makes it turn out the way it does. David's faith was the basis for this victory, not his skill, not even his skill with that sling. I mean, he's good with that, no doubt. But I'm sure that that stone was guided by the providential care of God right between Goliath's eyes and killed that guy with one blow. What is it that overcomes the world on the part of the believer? Our faith. Remember? Our faith overcomes the world. David overcame this circumstance, this situation, with the exact same principle, his faith. So when the Philistines see that, they take off. And the men of it's so much for that my guy versus your guy, and then you be our servants, you know, if we win. You know, that went out the window pretty quick. So the men of Israel and Judah rose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley to the gates of Ekron, and the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shearim, even to Gath and Ekron. In other words, they drove them west, pursued them west, back into the Philistine territories. These are their cities here. So they chased them on back over into this area and was whipping up on them as they go. So they did have to go ahead and have the armies fight, but in this case, the Philistines were fleeing. And when Saul saw David going out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "Well, by your life, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "You inquire whose son this youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistines, Abner took him in and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. I don't know how long he carried that around in his hand like that. Maybe a few days at least. You know, show it to everybody. Then Saul said to him, "Well, whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now, isn't that a bit of a curious set of questioning there? That Saul didn't know whose son David was when he sent for him and conscripted him out of that household into his army? He doesn't appear to be mentally stable just yet, does he? He's not seeing and understanding things that normal, stable mental conditions would understand. He knows whose son this is. He went and got him. The person told him whose son it was when he first brought up the issue about the harp playing. And yet here, he doesn't know who he is. His thinking is not clear. This is a man whose mental state is becoming unstable very quickly. And you can see it here in his questioning and with what's going on here. Probably the most famous Bible story of all, maybe the flood would rival this, but any child 5, 6, 7, 8 years old knows the story of David and Goliath, don't they? Wonderful story of faith. A young man who doesn't have the physical properties or the normal human skills that would be needed for the confrontation, but he has faith in his God, and God honored that by granting him a victory in this particular situation. And what looked like an impossible situation, of course, was worked out to God's glory through his servant David. So on the one hand, we have Saul, who has disobeyed God and who is deteriorating mentally and psychologically rather rapidly. And we have David, who has been anointed to replace him, rising in service and in glory and in faith in serving his God. One is going down and the other one is coming up in the plan and purposes of God. David gets a friend in the realm here, who happens to be Saul's oldest son. And David's ascent to the throne is not immediate. It's going to take a while. I'm going to guess maybe close to 15 years. He's going to spend about 10 of those running around in the desert trying to keep from Saul from catching up to him. And it looks like maybe another 4 or 5 before that. So he's not going to just move right into the palace and take over Saul's place. It's going to be a while. And part of that process will include his friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan. So we'll look at the first few verses here, chapter 18. It came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Now, other than the age differential, these two guys looking at one another, about like looking in the mirror. They're both faithful, young warrior types who love the Lord and recognize his divine control in their lives. Remember, Jonathan and his armor bearer whipped up on the garrison of the Philistines before. He said, look, God can deliver with few or he can deliver with many. It doesn't matter. You and I can go in there and whip up on these guys. So let's go take them. And David's the same way. I mean, these two guys are one another looking at each other here. And so Jonathan loved David. Now, the age differential is a little bit puzzling. It could be as little as 12 years. It could be as much as 25. So that's a little bit odd. But nevertheless, Jonathan seems to recognize that David is the next king of Israel. And he likes him. And as I say, it's probably because they're just alike. So Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. So he conscripted him into the army permanently. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So Jonathan makes a covenant with David in essence and says, and this gets specified more clearly later. We'll see it in more detail later. But I think he's in essence saying, look, I know you're going to be the next king. I want you and I to be buds. I want to serve you in that kingdom, and I don't want you wiping out my family, as is typically the case when someone takes over the kingdom. They eliminate all of the heirs of the possible rivals. And so Jonathan and David, they pair up, and they become lifelong friends for Jonathan, which isn't too much longer because he would get killed with his father and not too much longer. But at any rate, Jonathan, unlike his father Saul, loves David and recognizes his anointing purpose and makes this covenant with him. So these two guys will be the best of buds, the best that you'll see anywhere among two men in Scripture, until Jonathan, unfortunately, goes down in battle. We probably ought to just stop here. What do you think? Everybody cool with this story? Yeah, George?
It's interesting to be in that little valley. It winds up being a smaller ditch. really think David selected the stone. The bank of it is just like you see some here, we call them river stone, from dirt that's with them. And they're smooth stones, and you can be selective in selecting them because of it. So it makes the story more believable. Mm-hmm.
Did they show you which four that he left behind there? Are they still there? And for a small price, you can see them? Okay.
This was a seminary course. I don't know whether you knew of it or not. It lasted 3 weeks there in Israel.
Yeah, I know you went on that. Yes.
Okay. It was really amazing.
And they take you out to that valley and show you where they think this took place? Cool.
And they figured that stone weighed probably close to 3 pounds.
Wow.
Which would be a huge stone.
That would be.
It would be a close range.
Yeah. So, well, now, is there still water flowing in the brook or wherever?
It's all dry.
Oh, it's all dry now. Okay.
Yeah.
So whatever smoothed them out over time is not there, not flowing anymore.
Right.
3 pounds for just one stone? Is that what he said? Mm-hmm. Is that what he
said? He said that some of these stones were that size. Yeah.
That's huge.
That's a big rock. Yeah.
Well, that stone only knocked him out. It didn't
kill him. Oh, okay. I see. Just stunned him?
Yeah.
And then he cut his head off.
Because David pulled his sword and killed him
afterward. Yeah, chopped his head off.
Yeah. So it didn't kill him.
You think it was a faith, that he knew he would do it, but he didn't know the future. So the faith part was that I don't know if I can get him with one stone or not, but I know the Lord will help me get him. Like, I wondered about that, the 5 stones. It's interesting.
Well, God never told him ahead of time he was going to do this. So David is counting on the general principle of God helping him and so on. And so picking up 5 stones makes a little more sense to me than picking up just the 1 stone when you don't have a promise to hang on.
Yeah.
If God said, I'm going to kill this guy with your stone, you only need the 1, then if he picked up 5, that wouldn't be good.
Yeah.
But not knowing that, it just, a little prudence never hurts under the circumstances.
I mean, he had the faith, but he just didn't know for sure what the future was.
Yeah.
He had the faith, and so that's...
I think that guy definitely demonstrated some faith, didn't he? When he got in that guy's face with basically nothing, a stick and a sling.
Come to his kneecap, you know.
Yeah. So it's quite a story of faith on the part of David to face this circumstance.
The armor bearer could be Shaq. I mean, he'd be so small compared to that guy.
That's right. That's right. He just a run at 300 right. pounds or something. Yeah, Nancy.
Charlie Dyer has been to Israel so many times that he has it pinpointed where it happened.
Who is this?
Charlie Dyer. He's a graduate of the seminary.
Oh, okay.
With Mooney Bible. But if you go on a secular trip, they take you elsewhere.
Oh, is that right?
He's even talked to Israel
where the shops
about
are.
Where it should be.
That's right.
And they refuse to change it.
Yeah, Irene.
I wanted to let everybody in the class know that George died last night a little bit.
Yeah, we mentioned that. We knew he'd passed on. Yeah.
Who was that?
George Kramer. Did you know George and Patsy Kramer?
Oh,
yeah, if any of you came in later, George Kramer went home last night to be with the Lord. He had been under hospice care for a few weeks and had deteriorated over several years with Alzheimer's and that kind of stuff. So we're glad George is at home. He was very frustrated when that first came on him. He couldn't remember things. And he would be here in the class, and you could just see the frustration in him trying to remember stuff. And he would talk to me and said, you know, I can't remember that anymore. And it was really bothering me. He had enough capacity to realize he couldn't remember, and that was the worst. I mean, once you get past the point of not knowing you can't remember, I guess it's okay. But when you know you can't remember and when you know your mind is going away, that's the worst part of it, I guess. At any rate.
Always have a smile.
George was about the nicest guy I knew. He and, I don't know if you know this, but he and Roy Kincaid were high school classmates down at Dallas High School. And they were both in the class, and so they had the goods on each other. So they had to watch what they said so the other one could rat them out, you know, very well. So, but at any rate, they can be sharing their old high school stories together now. Okay, we'll let you roll, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.